right. As I mentioned last week, John 17 is the real Lord's Prayer. We normally associate the Lord's Prayer with the Our Father, but this has also been called the High Priestly Prayer. It's the Lord's Prayer because it's the prayer that Jesus actually prayed, and he prayed it aloud to so his disciples could hear, and so it's a lesson for us about prayer. I think it is perhaps more of a lesson than the model prayer. That's what we would or probably should call the prayer that is listed in both Matthew chapter 6 and in Luke chapter 6 as the prayer when the Jesus disciples said, teach us to pray, and Jesus gave them this prayer. This gives us an idea of what Jesus' heart is and what his relationship with God is like. I'm going to go ahead and read 17:1-5 again, even though we covered it last week. I'm going to make a little commentary that I did not make last week that comes from a scholar named B.F. Westcott, and then we're going to jump to verse 6, okay? And we'll read that passage too. So here is John 17:1-5 and the New American Standard Bible. Jesus spoke these things, and raising his eyes to heaven, he said, Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, so that the Son may glorify you. Just as you gave him authority over all mankind, so that to all whom you have given him, he may give eternal life. And this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. I glorified you on earth by accomplishing the work which you have given me to do. And now you, Father, glorify me together with yourself, with the glory which I had before you, before the world existed. So this is what Westcott says about this this entire chapter, okay? And the chapter is the High Priestly Prayer. It's not divided into anything more than just that prayer. It's one prayer that goes all the way to the end of the chapter. Westcott says this, while it was a communing of the Son with the Father, it was at the same time a most solemn lesson by the Master for the disciples. At the supreme crisis of the Lord's work, they were allowed to listen to the interpretation of its course and issue and to learn the nature of the office which they had themselves to fulfill. The words are a revelation of what he did and willed for men and a type of that fellowship with the Father in which all is accomplished. I like this phrase or this sentence. Teaching is crowned by prayer. Such words, however, little understood at the time, were likely to be treasured up and grow luminous by the divine teaching of later experience. And then I went a little further down in Westcott's division of this chapter, his organization of the chapter. Verses 1-5, which I just read, are about the Son and the Father. Verses 6-19, which we'll look at tonight, are the Son and his immediate disciples. This is who Jesus or what Jesus is praying about. And then finally, it concludes in verses 20-26 with the Son and the church meaning us, okay? We may or may not get that far, all right? So let's jump now, because we did talk about that last week. Let's jump to verses 6-10, which I'll read now. I have revealed your name to the men whom you gave me out of the world. They were yours, and you gave them to me, and they have followed your word. Now they have come to know that everything which you have given me is from you. For the words which you gave me, I have given to them, and they received them and truly understood that I came forth from you. And they believed that you sent me. I ask on their behalf. I do not ask on behalf of the world, but on behalf of those whom you have given to me, because they are yours, and all things that are mine are yours, and yours are mine, and I have been glorified in them. So he starts off by saying, I have revealed your name, okay? What does that mean? So this idea of the name is not a word, okay? So you have a name, and that name is a word, okay? But that name in your absence represents you. So in the scripture, both in the Old and New Testament, when it says the name, it means the person, in absentia, if you will. Okay, that's you without you physically being present. But more so with God, it refers to the presence of God, the person of God, right? So he's not saying, I have revealed the word that is used for your name, okay? but he means I have revealed you personally to the men whom you gave me out of the world. So the disciples have met the Father in the Son. Jesus said in John 14:9, whoever has seen me has seen the Father. I don't know if you remember the conversation that Jesus had with the disciples in the upper room, but I want to say, I believe it was Philip who said, show us the Father and that is enough for us. And Jesus said, have I been with you so long that you have not come to know me? Whoa. That's like the Father speaking through the Son, the face of the Son, and the Father is speaking through him. And this is that intimacy, right? That equality that we have within what we call the Trinity, right? And he says, I've revealed your name to the men you gave me out of the world. They were yours and you gave them to me. So the disciples, each of them, were seeking God and they found Jesus as the result, okay? Now, you may have been raised in church. You may have been seeking God at some other point in time. You may have been introduced to the Lord as the result of the witness of someone, all right? But the Father will reveal himself through the Son to any seeker. And that is in our day as well. God cannot be known personally in any other way. Jesus said, or the scripture says, the end of the prologue in John 1:18, no one has seen the Father at any time, but the only begotten God, that's the New American Standard Version, right? Who is in the bosom of the Father, the one and only Son who is in closest relation to the Father, one translation has it, has explained him. That's Jesus, okay? So if you're going to know the Father, you're going to come through the Son. Whether you believe in the Son or not, if you're genuinely seeking God, you're going to see that Jesus is God, right? The example that we can think of is Saul of Tarsus. He was truly seeking to do the will of God, but he thought that meant destroying all Christians. As you know, he just couldn't understand how God could have a son. This is like many Muslims today. God has no son, they would say. Saul of Tarsus thought this is blasphemy. And so he's going and having all these people arrested. And he's got letters from the Sanhedrin and he's going to Damascus. He's marching there. He's very, very fervent. He's zealous for the Lord. We're going to take all these Christians captive because I'm doing this for God, right? Well, honestly, I think he was very sincere. He was just sincerely wrong. And there are a lot of people today that are like that. They're sincere, right? In their politics, in their religion, they're very sincere. And you have, there's kind of a school of thought that says, well, you know, as long as you have faith, doesn't matter what it's in, as long as it's sincere, it's right. No, that's incorrect. You can have faith in the wrong thing. You can take the wrong direction, right? If you're, you know, walking off a cliff, okay, then, you know, it doesn't matter if you believe that there's no cliff there. There is, in fact, a cliff there. I haven't seen this movie yet. Apparently, there's a movie out right now. Can't even remember the actor, but these people are all running in some sort of a race, and it's kind of like a cross-country race. It reminds me of you know, one of these races where you know you bike and you swim and you run. What am I trying to think of? What is that called? What is it? Triathlon. Thank you. That's the word I'm looking for. Of course, Lige would have that. For some reason, it flew out of my brain. This looks like something like that, but it's like 100 miles long or something, right? And it's one of these Hollywood movies that's like based on a true story. But apparently, one of the competitors, he's older. This is going to be pretty much his last race. Can't even remember the actor that's in the movie. But it looks like it's going to be a good movie. But I've seen this this preview like several times now. But this dog starts running with them, okay? You know, and the dog just stays with them and they can't figure out how the dog stays with them because at times they have to like hook their bike over their shoulders and like climb up cliffs and all this crud. And then they come and there's the dog again. So this fella that's like the lead actor, you know, the lead character in the movie, he's like marching with his other guy toward the, you know, through this jungle in the direction that he thinks. And the dog gets in front of them and he's like, and he's like, it looks like the dog's going to bite him or something. They're like, whoa, 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 dog. And they get to the edge of the forest and it's a cliff. The dog was saving their lives. They believed, man. They believed. believed that that was the right direction. It doesn't matter, man. Faith doesn't make the bridge. You need to have faith that is based on reliable evidence that there is a bridge, even if you can't see it with your physical eyes, right? So there it is. Saul of Tarsus thought he was going the right direction, and Jesus said, you are not going the right direction. He's marching on the road to Damascus, bright light in the sky, so bright and so scary that Saul falls to the ground. He's blinded by the light. And he hears the voice that says, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? Now, if I heard a voice like that, I would just be freaked out. I wouldn't assume that was God. But see, this is what I think. You don't just obey a scary voice. You don't just obey a voice from the sky. Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? Who are you, Lord? I am Jesus whom you're persecuting. Now go into the city and do what I tell you. And Saul did. Saul was listening for the voice of God, and he heard the voice of Jesus and recognized it as the voice of God. And Saul of Tarsus became the Apostle Paul. There's a good example, okay, of someone that actually belonged to the Father but didn't understand enough about the Word. But because he was genuinely seeking God, he found Jesus, right? As an example, in our time, there are increasing numbers of sincere Muslims who have had dreams about the biblical Jesus and have converted to Christianity. There's somewhere in the number of like 5,000 different men and women in Iran who have had these dreams about Jesus. And apparently, Muslims are very, very keen on dreams. They think they're very important. When they see something in a dream, then they think that the Lord is speaking to them. And all of these folks have had dreams about Jesus, and they end up converting from Islam to Christianity. This, you look it up. It's become a common thing. Well, in Islam, Jesus is called Isa, a prophet, and he's a lesser prophet compared to Muhammad. He's not the son of God. Again, they don't believe that God has a son. Yet those Muslims who are genuinely seeking God, who do they find? Jesus. Very important book that you can read if you're interested. It's a book by a former Muslim named Nabil Qureshi. It's called Seeking Allah and Finding Jesus, and it's an extended testimony about that very thing. Qureshi passed away of stomach cancer some years ago, but he's had a very, very powerful influence on apologetics, all right? Then the Lord says, and they have followed your word. He's praying to the Father, and they have followed your word. Now they have come to know that everything which you have given me is from you. Everything you have given me is from you. For the words which you gave me, I have given to them, and they received them and truly understood that I came forth from you, and they believed that you sent me. So Jesus' words, his life and teachings are from the Father. The disciples have listened and they followed to the best of their ability. And in so doing, they've obeyed the word of God. They've now come to realize that Jesus is God. He's not just the Messiah that they had previously assumed Messiah would be, a political leader that would deliver Israel from the dominion of Rome, but this is the Son of God. That's the purpose of this gospel. When we read it at the end of John, it says, and I have written these things that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. That's the purpose of John's gospel. The disciples at last, at the end of Jesus' ministry, have come to believe that. But again, I said they followed to the best of their ability. Soon that limited ability is going to be tested. They're going to fall short. They're going to desert Jesus, each going to their own way, right? And it takes the resurrection of Jesus, appearances from Jesus, right? And then finally, the coming of the Holy Spirit to make them able to follow Jesus. That's why you and I need the Holy Spirit in order to follow Jesus. We're never intended to try to do this on our own. You're gonna fall. You're gonna fail. You're gonna stumble. You're gonna fall short. But if you follow Jesus in the power of the Spirit, you're gonna find that he picks you up with that invisible hand, right? He forgives you of your failures and he helps you on your way. And Jesus said, I do not ask on behalf of the world. But on the behalf of those whom you have given me. So we heard earlier in John, what's the most famous verse in the Bible? For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. that whosoever believeth in him shall not perish, but have everlasting or eternal life. Now, Jesus says, I'm not even asking on behalf of the world. Oh, what is that about? Well, God loves the world, but that doesn't mean he trusts the world. He loves the world enough to where he sent his son to die for the world. But you know, there are people that you love that you shouldn't trust. It's just a big difference. And there's people that you might do anything for, but you're not about to trust them, okay? So he's talking about, speaking in behalf of these disciples. He's being the intermediary, the intercessor for the disciples. So I've gotten into this habit of watching all these videos where people end up getting on the wrong side of police officers, and in some cases on the wrong side of a court. Sometimes it's because they just have attitude problems, and they don't know how to talk to cops. But there are a fair number of instances where these cops are just rogue cops. They're just not good police officers. They're not professional. In the worst case, they're just horrible people. I just recently watched one about some Bay City police officers who assaulted numerous individuals within a brief period. I mean, absolutely. They beat this one guy. I mean, it's bad. They couldn't even show the picture of the guy, the booking photo, because they beat him so badly. I'm surprised this didn't blow up like the Derek Chauvin situation, or Rodney King, one of those. But I watched the whole thing, and I watched they have to release the footage of their cameras, right? Because you can petition and you can have that release. So the whole thing is, on the police officer's camera, and the guy was ridiculously cooperative. He was, can I look at your pockets? Can I look in your car? Blah, blah, blah. And they just kept searching and searching and searching and searching. So this is late at night, and these guys they're on a fishing expedition. They're looking for something wrong. Long story short, they end up beating the living tar out of this kid. I say kid, everybody's a kid to me. He's probably 30. And it's just, it's just a really, really bad scenario. So in a situation like that, you want an advocate for this person that's going to stand before the judge and say, no, this was wrong. This was obviously wrong. Well, the officers ended up getting fired. They ended up getting convicted of civil rights violations and all these other things, but they didn't even spend a day in jail. I mean, this is on my Facebook. They beat this guy. It's ridiculous. They were trading off, hitting the guy with their tasers and then hitting the guy with their billy clubs. It's bad, man. It's really, really bad. He needs somebody to advocate for him. And I don't know whether, I would think he should get some money out of this from Bay City. This is in near Houston, Bay City, okay? But see, there's plenty of other cases I've watched where the individual is just belligerent and rude and creepy and hateful and angry and hostile. And, the cops are trying to do everything that they can, and this person is just causing problems. I don't want to advocate for them, okay? They should be treated with, respect in as much as you can do that. But nonetheless, I think that there's a sense in which you don't advocate for somebody that's in the wrong, okay? In the case of the Lord Jesus, he has provided the penalty for our wrongs. But see, guys, it requires repentance to be saved. It's not just, I want to be saved, I want to go to heaven. Do you admit what you've done is wrong? Well, no, but I haven't really done anything wrong. I'm a good person and I haven't killed anybody. You haven't figured this deal out yet, okay? So I was watching another video. You might think I'm obsessed with these, but this is what happens on YouTube. If you watch one video, then it keeps recommending other videos that are like it. And so you end up in this tear for a while where I'm watching all these videos. So there's this law office in Fort Worth, and there's a lawyer there that does these videos. And he talks about all of the things you should not say in court, right? And it's just really smart, because there's just some incredibly foolish people who go to court, interrupt the judge, call their lawyer's names, call their probation officer names, right? And, you know, in these instances, you don't want to advocate for someone who's in a situation like that. You're like, no, I'm good. You had one guy that was calling the bailiff names. Oh, I bet you think you're tough with that gun and all that. You know, this is, who are you, man? Like, seriously, you're in court, right? But there was a guy that was on probation, which means he had been found guilty of the crime. Now, maybe he didn't do it. Maybe he did a deal with the prosecutor so that he could get on probation. I understand how that works. But according to the court, he's guilty. He's arguing with the judge about whether he's guilty, but he's on probation, which means he's already been guilty. You know, he's been assessed. You know, his guilt has already been accounted. So, yeah, it's individuals like this. No, I don't think the Lord is, you know, jumping in between and saying, well, that's okay, honey. Let me pat your little hand or whatever. Okay. He died for our sins. But in order to get that forgiveness, we have to say, yes, I am in fact guilty. Guilty as charged, Lord. Not, well, you know what? You're not so bad. I'm going to let you in. That's not how it works. You've got to recognize that you're a sinner in need of a savior. Amen. And then he comes to save you. That's the way that works. The Lord goes on interceding for us, right? But he intercedes. He does not intercede for the world. That's the point of this sentence here. So let me get back to my notes here because I've got some things in here that I might have skipped and I don't want to leave. Jesus loves everyone, but he intercedes in behalf of believers, not for those who reject him. We fall short and very much need Christ's grace, his patience, his intercession. He will remain faithful even when a believer goes through a period of being faithless. I'm not going to get you to raise your hand, okay? But have you gone through a period where you were doubting? Have you gone through a period where you were rebellious? You weren't faithful, okay? He says, this is the scripture. This is 2 Timothy 2:11 through 13. The statement is trustworthy, for if we died with him, and that's what happens, that's why we were baptized, we die with him, right? We will also live with him. If we endure, we will also reign with him. If we deny him, he will also deny us. If we are faithless, he remains faithful, for he cannot deny himself. See, you can go through that period of faithlessness, but Christ is going to remain faithful to you and for you. You just can't get to the place where you deny him, where you become an apostate, right? Those who reject God's gracious offer of eternal life, they're left on their own. There's a reason unbelievers find no evidence for God. They don't seek him. There's a reason that unbelievers find themselves in danger, in fear, confusion, anxiety, anger, and despair. They have rejected Christ and the comfort and confidence that comes with the indwelling presence of the Holy Spirit. Believers, on the other hand, may be greatly comforted even in the midst of affliction and temptation because we know that Jesus intercedes for us before the throne of God and the Holy Spirit from within us. Here are two verses. These are both from Romans 8, Romans 8:27 first, and then Romans 8:34. And he who searches the hearts and knows what the mind of the Spirit is because he intercedes for the saints according to God's will. That's the Holy Spirit. And then verse 34 of Romans 8. Who is the one who condemns? Christ Jesus is he who died, but rather was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who also intercedes for us. So the Holy Spirit intercedes from within you, and Jesus intercedes before the throne for you. Then we move on. And all things that are mine, Jesus said, are yours. So all things that belong to the Son are the Father's, and yours are mine, and I have been glorified in them, not those things, but in the disciples. So here we find more evidence that the Son is co-equal with the Father. Everything that is the Father's is mine. Everything that is mine is the Father's. That's co-equal. Jesus has been glorified in and through the disciples. So that's good news. The Lord speaks this in faith, though, considering that they're going to desert him shortly. Our Savior knows the end from the beginning. He knows our weaknesses, our failures and rebellion, and still he sticks with us. He prays for us and he carries us to the end. The key is don't give up on your faith, right? You may stumble. You will stumble, okay? You may doubt. You may have some difficulties. You may wonder why the Lord has let you go through the things he's let you go through. You may even, you know, point your finger at the Lord like Job and said, you know, why did you do this to me? In the end, don't give up on him. See, that's what Job didn't do. Job was mad at God. Read Job. Now, if you don't want to read the whole thing, it's pretty long. If you don't want to read the whole thing, I've told people, read the first two chapters and the last two chapters and you'll understand what's going on in Job, okay? But in spite of all that Job went through, he literally lost everything, including his health, right? His wife said, curse God and die, and walked out on him. That's a helpmate. Wow. But I mean, at that point, he lost everything. He had boils all over his body that he was scraping with a piece of pottery. You know, he probably stunk and it probably looked like God had given up on him. But he never gave up on God. He got mad at God for obvious reasons, but he never gave up on God. He said, Job said this, though he slay me, yet will I serve him. You got to have that attitude. You may not understand why God's letting you go through the things you're going through, right? You may even think, God brought these things on me. Don't give up on him. That's the key, because he's not going to give up on you. 17:11-12, I'm no longer going to be in the world. And yet they themselves, so now he's praying for the disciples that are right there in front of him, and yet they themselves are in the world. And I am coming to you, Holy Father. Keep them in your name, the name which you have given me, so that they may be one just as we are. While I was with them, I was keeping them in your name, which you have given me, and I guarded them so that not one of them perished except the son of destruction. Old translations say the son of perdition, so that the scripture would be fulfilled. So this statement, I am no longer in the world and I'm coming to you. The idea of no longer being in the world, this is a spiritual statement. It's a statement of faith. Obviously, Jesus is sitting right there in front of them. So he's physically still in the world, right? But he is saying this because he knows where he is headed and that he is going to be there shortly. And we know this because he says, I'm coming to you. So he's speaking this in faith, that he's no longer in the world. Regardless of the apparent circumstances, the Lord has already transcended his bodily existence, which is temporally in the world. In the spirit, Jesus has already been restored to the Father. The cross is going to be painful, but Christ has determined that he will endure it. And he already realizes the end, which is the redemption of those, the buying back of us, the rescuing of us who believe. He's not in heaven at the moment, but he is sure of the victory that he speaks of prophetically. And then he says in this longer statement, they themselves are in the world. So the disciples were where we are at the moment. We're in the world, right? They have years, some fewer than others, to live in the present godless age. Who was the first martyr among the 11? The first martyr, period, is Stephen. The first martyr among the disciples, the 11 now, is James. And he would have been killed within a couple of years of this. And then his brother John, who is writing this gospel, was not martyred at all, lived through old age and finally died probably in his 90s. Okay. Some are going to live fewer years, others longer. But during the time that they live on earth, they will reflect the light of God in the face of Christ. And I've got a lot of references for that. So that's you and I, guys. That's you and I, friends. We're still in the world. We don't know how much longer we have. However, we must die to the world and refuse to give or receive comfort or quarter to our enemy who is in the world. This is an old song. It's a country song. It's a gospel song by Jim Reeves. You can look it up, right? And he sings, the world is not my home. I'm just a passing through. And then when you get a little further in the song, he says, I can't feel at home in this world anymore. powerful old country song. That's the way we need to live. The more at home we are in the world, the more foreign and absent God will seem to us. The more we lift ourselves out of the world and see that all this is temporary, the more we realize that we have an eternal home. Holy Father, Jesus prays, keep them in your name, the name which you have given me, so that they may be one just as we are. While I was with them, I was keeping them in your name, which you have given me, and I guarded them. So he has said this again and again, in your name, in your name, in your name. So I already indicated to you that that means in your presence, right? But what is, well, I'm going to say his name. We say Jesus. In Greek, it's Yesus, right? What is it in Hebrew and Aramaic? Yeshua. Which means Yahweh saves. That's the name. That's his name. His name means salvation. So it makes sense. So your name, your identity, your presence, keep us in that. Yeshua, Yahweh saves. Jesus is the most powerful name in the universe. You ever wake up in the middle of the night scared? Just freaking out? Thinking there's demons in your room? Something like that. Okay. As crazy as it sounds, you might think I'm just, you know, encouraging you to be a wild-eyed Pentecostal. You just say, I rebuke you in the name of Jesus. Say it out loud. It doesn't matter how many people are in the house that think you're crazy. I'm telling you, man, that's a powerful name. And when you have a relationship with Jesus and you rebuke the enemy in the name of Jesus, you rebuke fear in the name of Jesus, the devil has no choice but to leave. He has no choice. He has no power. That is the most powerful name in the world. It's the most powerful name in the universe. That's Jesus. That is the name that protects us. That's the person that keeps you. There is no demon, there is no angel, there is no anything or anyone that can come up against you. Read the end of Romans chapter 8, okay? No powers, no principalities, nothing can separate you from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus. I just recently read a couple of novels by this guy named Michael Heiser, I think his name is. He's got some weird theology, man. He's got some weird theology. The books were reasonably interesting, but somewhat teachy, trying to teach his unusual theology. But he's got this idea of a divine council of gods. God is God, but there's this divine council of gods. And there are gods that fell from the divine council. And they are these beings that are incredibly powerful, more powerful than angels, more powerful than, I'm like, dude, you're, yeah, no, no. It doesn't matter, okay? Monsters, gods, demons, whatever, nothing is more powerful than Jesus. That's all there is to it. Amen? In order to steal from a strong man, Jesus said, you got to bind him first. That's Matthew 12, 29. Well, nobody can bind Jesus, okay? If Jesus has got you, nobody can get to you. Believers belong to God the Father and are protected by this powerful relationship. No one can snatch us from the hand of the Father. No one can touch those who are the apple of his eye. This is why, I just don't get afraid. I just don't. I mentioned in a Sunday morning sermon, I was honest, you know, a couple of years ago when our landlords looked like they were going to lease this building out from under us, it was everything. I don't know where we're going to put all this stuff. I don't know where I'm going to go. I don't know what we're going to do. You know, there was fear. But I don't fear demons. I don't fear, you know, any of that. And now I just really believe, as I said Sunday morning, I think the church at Philadelphia represents a promise for us as well. Okay, Jesus said, there's an open door. I've opened a door and nobody else can shut it. Nobody can shut this door. If God opens a door for you, nobody can shut it. All right, the devil may come up and, you know, he may threaten. He's the original terrorist. You know how terrorists do their bidding? They scare people. They kill some people, but then they scare everybody else into doing what they want, right? That's how they get people to submit, to surrender. They terrorize whole populations. So, I mean, I feel bad for the people in Gaza because they've been terrorized by Hamas. They're you know, these people hide behind civilians. And so as a result, thousands of civilians have died, and it's a complete tragedy. It's not right. There are Christians in Gaza. There are. These are not all horrible, evil people, right? This is Hamas that is, you know, they have gained power over this population. They hide behind civilians. They've deceived these people into believing their rhetoric, all right? This is how the devil works. He scares people into doing what he wants them to do. He's a terrorist. But if you know Jesus, he's a paper tiger, right? He's a roaring lion, but he doesn't have any teeth, man. Well, I know the lion of the tribe of Judah, and he does have teeth. So I'm not scared. I'm just not. It just doesn't work, okay? This is what Jesus promised. This is going back to John chapter 10, verses 27 through 30. This is the extension to Jesus's parable of him being the good shepherd. He said, Jesus is the shepherd. And he says of us who believe in him, my sheep listen to my voice, and I know them, and they follow me, and I give them eternal life, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. So over in Colossians chapter 3, it says, our lives, your life, is hidden with Christ in God. So I like to use this. I got this from my theology professor, by the way, way back in the 80s. D.C. Martin, thank God for him. This is you. This is me. This is me. My life is hidden with Christ. This is Christ in God. Please tell me who's going to get to me. Please tell me who's going to get to me. Nobody. Nobody. If you confess Christ as Lord, your life is hidden with Christ in God. Nobody's getting through that impenetrable protection, right? In Zechariah 2:8, it says, for talking of Israel, and by extension, those of us that are the people of God, for he who touches you touches the apple of his eye. What is the apple of your eye? It's the pupil. So if you're the apple of my eye, what does that mean? That means I've got my eye directly on you. The apple of your eye, the pupil of your eye, that means he is paying attention to you. He's protecting you. He who touches you touches the apple of his eye. And then Psalm 17:8, keep me as the apple of the eye. Hide me in the shadow of your wings. So Christ guarded the disciples while he was on earth, and he continued to keep them safe from the schemes of the destroyer after he went back to the Father. The same Lord guards you and I today. We will go through affliction. We already have, haven't we? I mean, I hate to just keep beating a dead horse and repeating myself, but the last 4 years have been rough. I don't know how they've been for you, but they've been rough. Rough, rough, rough. Difficult, right? But we've gotten through it. We're going to go through affliction, but we're not going to be destroyed. You're still here, aren't you? You haven't been destroyed. Even people that have passed away, if they're in Christ, they haven't been destroyed. If you're hidden with Christ in God, your life is hidden with Christ in God. When your body passes away, you haven't passed away. You've just passed into the presence of the Lord. Amen? That's what we're looking for. If you're counting on this body and this life, well, very soon you will be disappointed, okay? Now take care of your body, take care of your life here, but quit counting on it as though it's the last thing that you're gonna see, okay? When you die, you're not going to disappear. You're going to pass into the presence of the Lord. You're gonna be judged by Christ. If you have a relationship with Jesus, you're gonna enter paradise. If you don't, you're gonna be separated from him in darkness and then be judged and then be destroyed. That's not a good ending. Put your faith in Jesus, right? All right, let's go to this last little bit right here. I think I'm actually gonna be able to, well, I might not finish, we'll see. But now I am coming to you, and these things I speak in the world so that they, again the disciples, may have my joy made full in themselves. I have given them your word, and the world has hated them because they are not of the world. The world has hated them because they are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. I'm not asking you to take them out of the world. Oh, he didn't ask to take us out of the world. But I ask that you keep them away from the evil one. They are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. Sanctify them in truth. Your word is truth. Just as you sent me into the world, I also sent them into the world. For their sakes, I sanctify myself so that they themselves may be sanctified in truth. So again, the Lord affirms that he's returning to the Father. That road is going to be painful. It's the Via Dolorosa. What does the Via Dolorosa mean? Yeah, the way of tears. Okay, that's the pathway that he's taking to heaven. But it's going to open a way for we who are Jesus' followers to enter heaven as well. And these things, he said, I speak in the world so that they may have my joy made full in themselves. So this is the reason Jesus is praying this prayer out loud. He prayed many prayers like this to the Father, but we don't have them recorded because he didn't pray them in front of people. As I said at the beginning of this lesson, Jesus is praying this out loud, and the Holy Spirit is reminding John of this prayer word by word so that we can be taught and we can be encouraged. Our joy is made full or perfect when we trust that Jesus died and rose for our benefit, when we realize that his suffering was not a pointless exercise in attempting to oppose the powerful. Okay, so if you just look at it from a pure worldly point of view, Jesus opposed the powerful religious leaders and political leaders of his day and died as the result. And that's where it ends if you don't understand that Jesus rose from the dead and that this is a spiritual endeavor, a spiritual enterprise. But Jesus died and rose so that anyone may overcome the world and ascend to heaven via the road Christ cleared and paved for us. He is the pioneer and perfecter of our faith. That's what it says in Hebrews 12:2. Keeping our eyes on Jesus, the pioneer and perfecter of our faith. For the joy that lay before him, he endured the cross, despising the shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. There's a narrow road and a narrow gate that leads to life. Jesus opened the gate, right? He cut the road that enters heaven, and that's the only road. Jesus said, again, in John 14, just a couple of chapters ago in the upper room, I am the way, what? The truth and the... No one comes to the Father except through me, right? Then he says, I've given them, that's the disciples, your word, and the world has hated them because they're not of the world, just as I'm not of the world. If you follow Jesus, you're not going to be approved or loved by those who are still enthralled by the world and its charms. If you love the world, the love of the Father is not in you. That's what John said, this same author, in his little letter, 1 John in 2:15. If you're rejected or hated because of your stand on Christian principles or ethics, are you online? Are you on social media? Do you have friends that are not Christians? Do you have friends that are kind of on that extreme side of things that think that if you hold Christian views, you're an extremist? You have, you know, an addiction to hate speech, all of these different terms. This is what happens. The values that were, you know, central in the culture when I was growing up, and it wasn't, listen, when I was growing up, wasn't the 50s. I'm a little younger than that. So it wasn't, you know, Beaver Cleaver and all of this other stuff, okay? It was kind of in the wake of the sexual revolution and all that. But there was still a strong undercurrent in the culture of Christian values, right? Billy Graham was preaching crusades and thousands of people, you know, were going. There was just this powerful influence of the gospel. But man, that's gone. It is gone. If you hold to biblical sexual ethics, you are an extremist. This is why the left continues to attack Chick-fil-A. Why do they hate Chick-fil-A? It's a chicken restaurant, for crying out loud. Why do they hate Chick-fil-A? Because the founder of Chick-fil-A said that he supports what? Traditional marriage. He didn't even condemn gay marriage. He just said, we support traditional marriage. And Chick-fil-A donated money to various causes that were supportive of that. And because of this, the left they're enraged. They want to shut down every Chick-fil-A. How's that working out for you? Not so well. I mean, everybody is taking notes as to how Chick-fil-A does their drive-thrus. It's amazing. It's like two lanes, like moving the, I don't go to Chick-fil-A because it's too expensive, right? And there's too many people there. I'm happy for them, but it's chicken, for goodness sake, you know? But this is the point. If you have traditional values, not extreme values, traditional values, right? If you hold that God's plan is for one man to be married with one biological man to be married to one biological woman for life, that's his perfect plan. If we get outside that plan, the Lord can forgive us. The Lord can work things out. The Lord can help us, okay? But he's not going to help us. He's not going to work things out if you hold to ethics, morals, values that are not his. But this is what happens. The world is going to hate you if you uphold these values, right? Again, we're going to go back a couple of chapters in John. This is Jesus is in the upper room. And he says to them, this is John 15, 18 through 21. If the world hates you, understand that it hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world, that means you belong to the world would love you as its own. And this is what a lot of churches want. They want more people to come in. So they're going to love the world and the values of the world. And under the guise of, well, we don't want to condemn anybody. Well, there's no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Those who reject Christ and his values stand condemned already. That's what Jesus has said. Okay? But Jesus said, I've chosen you out of the world. And because of that, the world hates you. Remember the word I spoke to you. A servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will persecute you also. If they kept my word, they will also keep yours. But they will do all these things to you on account of my name because they don't know the one who sent me. That's what it's going to be like. That's what it's already like for you if you're standing for. And we don't even need to use the word conservative, right? Conservative just means that these were values that were held previously in other generations. There are some horrible values that were held in other generations. Racism is a conservative value. Yeah. Hey, just, you know, look at your, maybe not your grandparents, but your great grandparents. Hey, it was just straight up, you know, racism. It's just the way it is. And they're so racist, they don't even understand they're racist. Now, unfortunately, that's carried over and it's become a cudgel, you know, that, you know, every statement you make is automatically racist, racist, racist. But I mean, the 50s were great if you were white. They were not so great if you were a person of color. In the 50s, the Beaver Cleaver era, wonderful. Unless you tried to eat at a lunch counter and you were black. Unless you tried to drink from a drinking fountain that was for whites only. No, man, there are some bad conservative values too. It's not about conservative values. It's about biblically Christian values. And racism is not a biblically Christian value. Amen? I'm not asking you to take them out of the world, but to keep them from the evil one. This is for us. It was for them, but it's for us, right? Jesus was leaving the world, but he said, they're going to stay. They're going to be here. They and we have a purpose for remaining in the world, and that is to testify about Jesus, to be the light of the world. If Christians were taken from the world, can you imagine how dark the world would be? It's already getting that way because Christians won't shine the light. Okay? Remember that old song? Don't hide it under a bushel. No, I'm going to let it shine. Remember that? You sung it when you were little. If you were in Sunday school, if you were in Bible study, your Sunday school is a little kid. I'm going to let it shine, right? And then you remember you had your little light that you did this with? Hide in under a bushel. No, I'm going to let it shine. But that's exactly what Christians are doing. They're like, what? What? Oh, that's burning me. No, man, when Christians leave the world, when we don't let our light shine, the world just gets darker and darker and darker, okay? Well, the time is going to come at the end when the church and the Holy Spirit are, in fact, taken from the earth. And we're in Revelation now. We're going to get to that time coming up pretty soon. And then the wrath of God is going to be poured out in full strength upon those who have continued in rebellion against God. And woe to them. That's what salvation means. Salvation means salvation from the wrath of God. That's what hell is. Hell is not Satan's kingdom. Hell is the wrath of God. It is the destruction, the final destruction, that is poured out on those who have rejected Christ. Okay? But the Lord prays that all of those of us who remain on earth will be protected from the evil one, who will also remain and continue to work against God and his people. I'm almost done. Sanctify them in truth, the Lord says. Your word is truth. Sanctify means to set apart or to make holy. Truth is God's unchanging word. It is absolute and it is unchanging. It's binding on everyone. It doesn't matter whether you believe truth or not. Truth is true. There's no your truth and my truth. As Ben Shapiro likes to say, there is the truth and your opinion. And that's true. Truth is unchanging because it comes from the mind of God, and God is unchanging, is unchangeable, right? The word Jesus has spoken is truth. He's come to reveal and to testify to the truth. That's what he told Pilate. We're going to get to that in about a chapter. Where Jesus is standing before Pilate, and he said, I've come to testify to the truth. Those who accept and believe it will be set apart from the world, which is based upon the lies of the enemy. And he's the enemy of truth. He's the liar. He's the father of lies. If you turn away from the truth in favor of the culture of delusion, then you're going to turn away from the God of truth and his son, no matter what your profession is. There's people calling themselves Christians, but they don't follow the truth. So they're not following Christ, so they're not Christians. Finally, Jesus says, this is finally for what I'm going to say tonight, just as you sent me into the world, I also sent them into the world. So he's talking about the 11 right now, but it extends to us. Followers of Jesus are sent into the world to testify to the truth, just as Jesus did. You have a purpose. Don't just blunder around in life or live for yourself. You are the light of the world. I've said this again and again. Now, we reflect the light like the moon reflects the light, but the moon can get pretty bright, can't it? You're not the sun, but you're the moon, okay? You reflect the light. You're the light of the world. So continue to reflect the light in your world. However many people you have the opportunity to influence them for the sake of Christ, because that's what we've been called to do, and that's why we have a meaningful purpose in this world. Amen? All right, we'll finish up this chapter next week. Thank you all for joining us online.